Good morning. I think most of you know me, but if you don't, I'm Sharon Shantz. I've been married for 50 years this May to Pastor Larry. And it's been wonderful because those 50 years have been spent here at Bethany Community Church. It was and has been the greatest place for us to raise our five daughters, and now we can continue worshiping with our five daughters, their spouses, and our 14 grandchildren. It's been also a wonderful place where I've had the privilege to serve in the worship and music ministry and leading Bible studies. Two of my great loves, the love of music and the love of reading and studying scripture, with Larry being my first great love. And speaking about Larry, as I make my segue, and there won't be any maps today, just so you know. Somebody asked me about that. Anyway, we were engaged the Christmas of 1973, 1 week before he left for Chicago to go to Wheaton College to do his master's in Old Testament. I was halfway through my third year at Western in London, where I was doing a Bachelor of Music Education. Well, we didn't have cell phones back then, and I was doing some research. I don't think cell phones were around for another 10 years after that. 12 years. So we had the phone on the wall, you know, with the long cord, and yeah, you remember that? So it was expensive to make a long distance call. So Larry would call me, and then 2 weeks later, I would call him. And then the next month, he would call me 2 weeks later. What we could do more frequently was write letters, and we did that. We wrote every day, and then we would mail the letter twice a week. I could not wait for that next letter to arrive. In it were details about what Larry was doing at Chicago, and that was good, but what I really wanted to read were his statements about how much he loved me and how much he missed me and how many days it was until we would see each other again. I'll never forget, my very first airplane ride was to Chicago to see him during my reading week that February. Our embrace at the airport actually received a comment from a bystander. Can you guess what it was? Get a room! Okay, it was a wonderful reunion. I spent the week there and then back to the letters until he was home for summer. Those letters kept us going. To read them over and over again assured us of our love for each other. It's too bad. I don't know where they are right now, currently. Actually, back quite a ways in time, our girls, we heard them giggling in the back room, in the basement, because the letters were in a box in that room. They had found them. None of them remember that. Larry and I remember it happened. Well, I hid those letters so well, evidently. I don't know where they are, but I'm sure maybe some of our children might go looking for them. Well, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he wrote this letter, 1 John, that we've been looking at all summer. It's a letter that could be read and reread. It was a letter to reassure these relatively new believers in their faith and to dispel doubts about who Jesus was by presenting a clear picture of who he was and how they were to live. John was a good person to be able to do this because he lived with Jesus. He walked and talked with Jesus, saw him heal, heard him teach, saw him perform miracles. He watched him die. He met the living Christ after his resurrection, and he saw him ascend back to heaven. Right from the very first paragraph, John is proclaiming Jesus, the one who existed from the beginning. And through the letter, he's presenting Jesus as light, love, and life. The Apostle John also wrote the Gospel of John for a different purpose. As we look at John 20, verse 31, this is what his purpose was in that. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. What we've been looking at this summer in 1 John was addressed to those who have already believed. But They needed reassurance that through this name, and this name alone, Jesus, they have indeed received eternal life. The false teachers, the Gnostics at the time, were getting these new believers off track and confused, teaching them that Jesus did not come in the flesh, which we would call the incarnation, teaching them that a belief in Jesus was not enough. John's message is just as vital to us today, because we can easily get off track. We can lose our confidence in what we believe. And we can allow ourselves sometimes to get lazy and careless and half-hearted in our Christian walk. And we can slip into faulty teaching if we aren't careful. So we need this letter. And this concluding paragraph that we're looking at today is like the love letters that can be read and read over and over again to be an encouragement to us, and even a challenge sometimes, just to affirm important truths that will keep us on track. It's things God wants us to know. Before we go on, I want to just mention something that I found. Somebody gave me this a few years back. It's so important to understand why faith in Jesus alone is so important, and it describes the difference between religion and knowing Jesus. If Christianity has left you with more guilt and less joy, then you found religion, not Jesus. Religion shackles and binds. Jesus releases and frees. Religion can bring guilt and shame. Jesus brings forgiveness and joy. Religion is about what you do for God. Jesus is about what God did for you. Religion is what the false teachers of John's day would have been promoting. It was Jesus plus something more. Christianity is Jesus, period. Our connection with God through Jesus alone changes our lives. We're free from sin's grip. We have access to forgiveness and have true joy, and we can know what love is, and thus are able to have fellowship with God and with each other. And we have assurance of eternal life, which starts now, and Jesus does it all. So let's look at this concluding paragraph. There are 7 repetitions of the word no in these 9 verses. The word no is important to John in his letter because it is there 39 times. He wants his readers to know that they can know. So if you have your Bible or your phone, you could underscore the word no as we go through and see how many times it's there and what it's referring to. So I'm going to read that right now. It's 1 John 5, 13 to 21. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident, that's a way of knowing, you could underline that too, that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. So John is writing this letter to believers, believers like us, who need to be reminded of what they know, what we know. The first thing he says is in verse 13 that we would know that we have eternal life by what he's been writing. And this knowing is the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A, which means to have knowledge of, to intuitively know. The verb is perfect active indicative. Now that's important. I don't quite understand it. Maybe talk to your English teacher at school. But it means eternal life is already within us. We do not have to hope we will have eternal life. The grammar says it. John says it too. We can know we have it because it's already here when we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And our certainty is based not on feelings, because they come and go, but it's on facts. It's on God's promise that he has given us eternal life through his Son. I like what's mentioned in John 3:16 in the Gospel of John. So clear and plain and simple. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see that? What God does? God loved. God sent Jesus. We believe in response, and we have eternal life. I asked a number of people if they've ever doubted, and I got some yeses, and I have some no's. And I, on occasion, have had my doubts too, just wondering if this Christianity stuff is all real. But one person stated when they doubt, they quote Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's something. If you can say Jesus is Lord, and if you can say God raised him from the dead, you are saved and you have eternal life. So once we're in that relationship with God, putting aside sinful desires is a byproduct of this new life in Christ. It's not the reason for our new life. We don't have to have a clean slate before we can become part of his family. Stated a little differently, our salvation does not depend on our own rule-keeping, but on the power of Christ's death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit at work in us. I love what Laura mentioned. That power of the resurrection is ours. And that's the fact. A fact that John has reiterated throughout this whole letter in many different ways. Now, love is not mentioned in this last segment of his letter, but it's been a repeated theme with the word love being mentioned not just 39 times like the word no, but 45 times. It's an important word to John. And in regard to love, there's no confusion in John's order. We do not earn God's love by our acts of love. Remember, John said, God loved us first. It's rather, though, our experience of God's love that provides the inner motivation towards us loving. Again, it's the byproduct of our new life. Jesus in us lives and loves out through us when we have that genuine relationship with him. As Pastor Andrew would say, we're Jesus-y. John wants his readers to live like Jesus as they trust in him and him alone for salvation and to get back to authentic love for God and for others. I want to mention one quote here in regards to doubting. Oz Guinness, he's an author and apologist, and yes, his name Guinness, he's a great-great-great-grandchild of the Guinness from Ireland, which you all know. Anyway, it's interesting. I heard him speak on the radio the other day. They're all believers, all through the line, with the exception of a few. But he said this about doubting. If ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. There is no believing without some doubting, and believing is all the stronger for understanding and resolving doubt. I really love this. You're not sinning if you're doubting. You're thinking. To doubt means you're thinking it through. And Oz Guinness is right. By working through and resolving doubts, your belief is stronger. Okay, moving on to the next two verses and what else we're confident or knowing about. We are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know that he hears us when we make our requests, we also know he will give us what we ask for. We can be confident, and the next thing is that God hears us whenever we ask for anything. That word for confident is the Greek word parisia, and it means unwavering, fearless, and unhesitating confidence of faith. This speaks to me of the fact that God wants to hear from me. He's my loving Father. He's accessible. He's available. And I can speak openly and freely with no fear about anything. Prayer should be the natural breath of a relationship with God our Father. And it's important that we're confident that he hears, because why pray if he doesn't? On a personal note, I have been able to enjoy a more regular prayer time this summer because I have been using the YouVersion app for the verse of the day with its guided prayer time. It has been quite amazing. As I have been more consistent in prayer, I've seen answers to prayer, and I've been feeling closer to God than I have. So I would recommend that verse of the day. Now, we can't just stop at whenever we ask for anything, because the list might be quite long about what we would ask for. In verse 14, John finishes the phrase with the words, to ask for anything that pleases him. The NIV states, to ask according to God's will. Jesus himself gave us those words in the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer is quoted in Matthew, thy will be done. And then Jesus gave us the example, the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. As much as he wanted not to go to the cross, he did say, not what I will, but what you will. It is not any prayer that is answered, but it is the prayer of a disciple who is in fellowship with the Father, who asks in Jesus' name, one who is abiding and remaining in Jesus, and one who obeys his commands. As 1 John 3:22 has said, and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. So he who is in fellowship with God, he who strives each day to be obedient, and he who has received life from the Father through Jesus, this one knows that he can address God with confidence. Then verse 15 goes on to affirm, and since we know he hears us when we make our requests, and we know it, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. If we align our prayers to his will, not making demands or imposing our will, we can be certain that he will give us a definite answer. It may be yes, it may be no, it may be wait, or not yet. We can know and trust that he will answer. I love what Jesus himself affirmed about his own trust in his Father as he's praying at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. He looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. And yes, God heard him. Lazarus walked out of the tomb. I don't really need anything that great for God to answer. But to know that Jesus trusted his Father with his life and always made prayer our priority, we always see Jesus going off to pray. This tells me that if Jesus needed to pray, I also need to make this conversation with God a priority. Now, the next two verses are quite interesting. You might have noticed them as we were reading through them earlier, maybe scratching your head like, what on earth is that all about? And this is how they read. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. Okay, well, I don't know conclusively what these verses mean, and I'm in good company. Chuck Swindoll, gifted professor, Bible scholar, he didn't really want to tackle it and say exactly what it meant. He mentioned Kenneth Wust, who is a Greek New Testament scholar from the middle of the 20th century. He also expressed his utter inability to understand it. He said it was an enigma to him, and he would not even offer a possible interpretation. Andrew Mills also was not sure about totally what it meant. And I did ask Larry about it. He would feel left out if I didn't. I'll get to it in a minute, what he said. I will get to it. So, there is a saying when interpreting scripture, the main thing is the plain thing. So what is clear, though, here is John is telling his beloved friends to pray for their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is intercession. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, you won't see them on the screen, but in verses 16 and 17, John is very clear about what love looks like. And if love requires our willingness to lay down our lives for a member of the community, then it follows that if we see a brother commit sin, we are obligated to intercede for him in prayer. For John, it would be obvious that not to pray for a brother or sister would be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered or thirsted. We are to pray so that confession and forgiveness and life may be given to that believer who is sinning. It's so couched in love, not judgment. Effective prayer will lead to life, and such prayer can be made by those and for those who are rooted in God's life and love. So the puzzling part of these verses is we are told we don't have to pray for a person who commits a sin that leads to death. So what is that? What is John talking about? And perhaps the people receiving this letter knew what he was talking about. But Pastor Larry's thought was that John could be talking about what Jesus mentioned in chapter 3 of Mark. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." You may have heard of this as the unpardonable sin. As a believer, we need not worry about having committed this sin. It reveals a heart attitude of unbelief, unrepentance. It is deliberate, ongoing rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is blasphemy. This is a sin that would lead to eternal consequences because it's rejecting God himself. The context of the letter may help us to believe that maybe the sin John's referring to that leads to death is something to do with the false teachers who are leading people away from pure faith in Jesus alone. And they have left to follow antichrists. Antichrist meaning those that are having a substitute for Jesus instead of Jesus. They would have denied Jesus. They would have not made love a priority in their lives. It's definitely speaking about a non-believer whose sin would lead to spiritual and or a physical death, in contrast to making a request for a Christian brother where the result of prayer for them would be life. I can see how that would fit in with what Jesus was saying in Mark. These non-believers would deny the mercy and grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And prayer for them would be limited to asking for their repentance and conversion to back to Christ, back to God's truth. John clarifies another truth here about what sin is, and he had to do this because the false teachers at the time were minimizing sin. He says, all wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. He qualifies it. We as God's children will sin. John already clearly stated that we're fooling ourselves if we say we aren't sinning. We have never sinned. But I love that he follows up in chapter 1 with that verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all wickedness. So in the next two verses, it begins a conclusion of John's, he's stating four certainties that will characterize his own position against the false teachers. I'll read these verses 18 and 19. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. So the first thing, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely. Notice it says practice of sinning. The verb is present tense, which means keeping on sinning. And we know to continue in a sinful lifestyle is totally incompatible with the life, the new life received from God. He goes on to talk about the reality of the evil one. He mentions the evil one twice. It's not, he is not unaware of the difficulties that are involved in living the new life and of the quality of the opposition from the evil one. John knows, as do we, the wiles of the devil, which we should expect. Nonetheless, John is adamant in his confidence that the evil one need not have the victory. He's already stated in his letter in chapter 4, but you belong to God, my dear children. You've already won the victory over those people, those antichrists and false teachers, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. It is important to note that the quality of the strength in the life of the believer that gives him hope of prevailing against evil is not his own strength, but the presence of the power of God within him. And I love what he adds about Jesus holding us securely. That word hold, heptatai in the Greek, which is a very strong word for to cling to lay hold of. And we can't forget that. Just to clarify, to be tempted is not to sin. We are all tempted. But if we take the bait of the temptation, that would be sin. The main thing, again, to remember is that the Holy Spirit within us is greater than any other power in heaven and on earth. And I think we can't forget that Jesus holds us and clings on to us and keeps us. The second point, he says, we know we are children of God. We are God's family, and this is proven by our life and our actions. Living and loving like Jesus has been a theme throughout this whole letter. God's children exhibit the marks of belonging to God's family. It's the fruit of our lives. And in contrast to God's children is the rest of the world, which lies under the control of the evil one. There's no middle ground. Either we're God's children or we're the children under the control of evil. The third thing, and we know that the Son of God has come. He's mentioned this already in his letter. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. He talks about Jesus being the word of life. He's eternal life. John absolutely knows Jesus has come in the flesh. And then there's one last thing. And he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. The false teachers were promoting getting other revelations and superior knowledge, but John is very clear. Jesus alone gives us understanding. And that understanding then is what we can know the true God by. It's interesting here, the Greek word for know, it isn't oida, when we talked about before, it's genosko. And this means to know God experientially. We will know and experience the true God. Maybe we can't touch God, we can't hold him, but this does not negate the fact that we can experience him. We can feel him as he speaks to us in our spirits and through his word. We can see him in a beautiful mountain setting or the sunset, and there's been some beautiful ones lately, or in the face of a newborn child. All part of experiencing God. The rest of the verse goes on to say, and now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. Notice the repetition of that word true. It's God who is true. It's a little tricky as you look at this verse to get around the grammar. Is Jesus the true God? Is God the true God? I think yes. They are part of the Trinity, and don't forget the Holy Spirit, all the true God. I love what Jesus prays in his priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." And that is the knowing experientially, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I love that. To know God is to have eternal life. It's really incredible if you get your head around that, that we can know God. Yeah, it's just amazing that we can be in a relationship with God and say he is our friend. And more than that, our Savior and so much more. Well, we're almost done, and this last verse might seem a little out of place. So John, is this really how you wanted to end this letter of affirmations? It's a command. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Some translations say, keep yourselves from idols. And that idols is anything that we put up to represent God, but not God. And keep away is a very strong word, also a command to guard against, to preserve. We need to be guarded about what other things will come into our lives. Anything to which we cling to too tightly can become an idol and take away God's place. I can see why John would mention this. He's just talked about the true God, mentioned it three times in verse 20. The true God is in contrast to the false teachers. The true God of light is in contrast to the dark, evil world around them. He's making a strong point. So how can we guard ourselves from idols? How can we keep God first? I'd like to suggest it's the same way that we cultivate and keep any relationship. Larry and I needed to stay in contact with each other, so we wrote letters to each other to give assurances of love. So we can too assure our love for God by praying to him. He's the one that we know hears and answers. So prayer is the way we can stay close to God and keep him first in our heart. Larry and I wanted to spend time with each other to get to know each other better. Can you ask yourself, am I looking forward with anticipation and joy to spend time with God in his word? That would be the second time. Second thing I would recommend, keeping on spending time with God so you can get to know him better. Here's a thought that I have done when I'm reading scriptures, just to have a notebook where I can write down what I learn about God from different passages. It's really good to read and reread those truths about God. It can give you confidence and assurance in your faith. And it's great to read through those things about God when you find yourself doubting. Does he really hear? Does he really care? Or when you're doubting. Larry and I needed to make time for each other. It's a priority, and you have to plan it because it doesn't happen without planning. And the same thing with Jesus. Make Jesus the main focus and priority in your life. I just heard a story about one of the pastors here who actually made a date with God. He set a time, set a place, and then drove out to Charles Daly Park with his Bible, his blanket, and I would take a picnic lunch. I don't know if he did or not. But to spend some time with God alone, it's beautiful. That is letting God know that you're serious about your love for him. So again, the seven things that we can know, as John concludes the letter, we can know that we have eternal life. We know that he hears us, and we know he will answer us. We know that God's Son holds us securely so we don't keep on sinning. We know that we are children of God. We know that God's Son has come and gives us understanding so that we can know the true God. I'm going to personalize this and just tell a little story here. The other week, I did something I was not very proud of. I allowed my pride to take over, and I ended up letting negative thoughts come into my mind. I was feeling sorry for myself and focusing on all that was wrong in the situation. I was not acting like the child of God that I am, but I was letting the lies of Satan twist and deceive my thinking. I forgot that I could have asked God at any point to forgive me and give me the power to think more positively and have a reset. His Holy Spirit within me could have done this quite nicely, but I was not listening. Well, if I had kept going down this hole, pretty soon I would have been in doubt about my salvation and wondered if God even cared. How could I think he could love me? Negative thinking like this can just escalate if we're not careful. I have been there in the past, and it's not good. Well, the day after this happened, I was reminded of all these things. And I'm so glad that John wrote this letter, because he reminded me I have eternal life. He reminded me that God does hear, God answers, and he holds me securely. He reminded me that indeed I am a child of his, and I can know this God and have a relationship with him without living in fear that if I do the wrong thing, I'll be cut off. I can be forgiven and cleansed and then renewed in my walk with God. How great it is to know all this and then to live it out. Well, that's some of those things have been challenging enough to get a handle on in our lives, but I do have two challenges. My first challenge would be to keep working on your love relationship with God, with Jesus, through prayer and reading his word as you rest in the assurances of these seven things that you can know. And let them affect your life. Don't just know them up here, know them in your heart and in your walk. And the second challenge would be make love in action a priority in your life. Love so others will see. And like Jesus said in his gospel, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. We need to keep on doing a better job of letting our love and our light shine. What better living proof is there than Jesus' followers? And this is how we can affect change in our culture, by letting the love of God that is in us shine out through us in words and in actions as we live with confidence and assurance in our relationship with God. Would you please stand with me if you're able as I just close in prayer? No. God, we love you. Nothing compares to you, and there's no one like you. Nothing can add to you, and nothing can take away from you. You are constantly and consistently powerful and kind, loving, just, merciful, and all-knowing. And we are humbled that we get to know you through Jesus. Your light casts out the darkness, and your love always pursues us. Father, may those of us here today who do know you live fearlessly as your children and with unwavering confidence in all that you've done and said. And for those today here who desire to know you, I pray that they may take that step of faith and say, I do believe, and be able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.